In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it says, never, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Do you want to read that out loud? Go for it. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Oh, come on, Paul. Seriously? He wrote this letter to some Christians in Rome, telling them to always, always, always to be full of zeal. Didn't he know about women's hormones and how that affects their mood? Hasn't he heard of seasonally affected disorder? Sad. Doesn't he know some of us, and many of us, are introverts? Doesn't he understand the emotional energy it takes to simply get through the day without killing your kids when you've had night after night with little or no sleep? Or where's his compassion for parents who are stressed out over their teenagers' behaviour? What about people who are being bullied at school, or harassed at work, or denied a promotion, or facing a layoff? Doesn't he feel for those who are grieving the loss of a spouse or a parent, or who are coping with an unfaithful spouse, or are victims of rape, or home invasion, or domestic violence? Come on. Or who are suffering with intense chronic pain? Surely he can't expect people to be full of zeal in situations like that. Even some of us who are struggling with the aging of our bodies and need to be full of caffeine before we can even think about being full of zeal. How reasonable is this command? Never be lacking in zeal. But we believe that all scripture is inspired by God. So these are not just Paul's words. This is the word of God through Paul to us. And while it may seem unreasonable, God's word to us is always doable. And he has good reasons for instructing us to never be lacking in zeal, but to keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, God is telling you to be never lacking in zeal. Go on. Oh. So let's ask ourselves then, what exactly is zeal? And I'm going to start by telling you what zeal is not. Zeal is not emotional exuberance. Allowing our lives to be full of emotionalism is not good for us, because let's be honest, your emotions are totally fickle. They're changeable. They are affected by the weather, by your hormones, by your sleep, by your health, by your hunger. Ever heard of being hangry? Filipinos know about that one. Or by stress. Sometimes you might hear a worship leader say, come on, people, get excited, without giving us reasons to get excited, without allowing us to ponder the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the creativity, the power, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God, as we have this morning. And then we don't need to be told to get excited, because as we consider those things, how can we help but not be enthusiastic about God? It becomes hype if emotional expression is the goal in and of itself, rather than a response to the glorious truths about God and what he has done. And I'll say more about that later. I've noticed that churches that build their Sunday services or youth events around hype or excitement, they might initially attract a lot of young people, but it doesn't take long for young people to recognize fake. And eventually, many times, they end up walking away from genuine faith in Jesus because of the shallowness of the hype and the excitement. So God is not telling us in this verse that we have to always be emotionally exuberant. That's not what zeal is. I mention that because today's culture is often guided by emotion. I've spoken to people who have said, you know, I'm just not feeling it in my marriage anymore. Or, you know what, this workplace is just not doing it for me. So they quit on really good things without realizing that your feelings are so changeable, they're unreliable. We are not being exhorted to fill our lives with emotionalism, but with zeal. Another thing that zeal is not, it is not inconsiderate. When Phil and I were teenagers, we discovered God's Spirit and we reveled in our freshly deepened love for Jesus. We exulted in the freedom that he gives. We didn't actually swing from the rafters or bounce off walls, but some of the ways we expressed our devotion for God kind of make me cringe now. We often equated our love for Jesus and the freedom that we have in him and our zeal for all he's done for us with loud exuberance. But I'm sure Paul would be quick to point out that zeal is not, definitely not expressed in inconsiderate ways or in drawing attention to ourselves. Do you know why I'm so sure? He wrote a whole letter to a church in a place called Corinth, telling them that their freedom in the Spirit was not an excuse for flamboyant expressions of these spiritual gifts. You can read that in 1 Corinthians, around about chapters 12, 13, 14. And also because of the context of Paul's words right here in Romans 12. This morning's verse is right bang in the middle of a whole string of exhortations from verses 3 to 16. You can look in your Bibles, check them up. And the bulk of them are relational. He says, don't be proud. Use your gifts for others. Love each other sincerely. Be devoted to each other. Honor others above yourselves. And then there's today's verse, don't ever lack in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor as you serve the Lord. And he continues, share with other Christians when they're in need. Practice hospitality, rejoice with people who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn, and live in harmony with each other. They're all relational verses. It's all about being aware of each other, looking out for one another, thinking of the other person more than of your own individual freedom of expression. So zeal is not inconsiderate of other people. It's not flamboyant expression. It's not hype or emotional exuberance. So what is it? What is zeal? Well, the dictionary says zeal has the meaning of dedication or devotion to something. It's single-hearted, focused loyalty. What is it? Single-hearted, focused loyalty, dedication, devotion. You know, this letter to the church in Rome, Paul spent about two-thirds of it going through what God has done in history. He talks about the human depravity that there is in the world, and he talks about God's incredible grace and mercy and his whole plan of salvation. And he's described all of that in the first 11 chapters. He didn't put the chapter numbers in, we did that later. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, in response to all that, offer your whole life as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercies, offer your whole self as a living sacrifice to God. Every moment of every day, every desire, every disappointment, every frustration. To never lack in zeal means that we are never to slacken our wholehearted, single-minded devotion to God. And the good news is, even introverts can do that. Even the aging and decrepit elderly can do that. Even the grieving, the harassed, the exhausted, the hormonal can have single-hearted devotion to God. In fact, We can journey through exhaustion, through grief, through bullying in a God-focused manner. We can process our grief, our anger, our injustice in a God-honoring way. We can refuse to allow our hormones to overrule the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. When we're full of zeal, every life experience, the good, the bad, the ugly, is a golden opportunity to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So let's move on to the how. How do we keep ourselves from slackening in our zeal? Well, Paul tells us, he says, keep your spiritual fervor. And this word fervor means to be boiling hot, to be steaming hot, to be seething. It's a heat word. So we keep our single-hearted devotion to God at boiling point. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone who's boiling with rage. I hope it's not you. It usually happens because they have held tightly to the grudge. They have fixated on an injustice done against them. They've given that offence their focused attention. They've got undivided commitment to it. They're refusing to consider any other point of view. I was wronged. I'm mad. And they've taken every opportunity to interpret new circumstances as further infractions, and they use every little thing as fuel to the fire of their anger. Well, so as in the negative, so in the positive, God is urging us to add fuel to the fire of our spiritual fervor by holding tight to it, fixating on it, giving it focused attention, undivided commitment, refusing to allow the world or the devil suggest any other point of view, looking at every circumstance as more fuel to add to the fire of our spiritual fervor. There are lots of things that add fuel to our spiritual fires. You might suggest some, maybe spending meaningful time in God's word, maybe spending significant time in prayer. These are all great. Lifting our hearts as we have this morning in worshipful, God-focused songs. These are great. But I believe Paul has two very specific fuels in mind to keep our fires burning. And I love it how things in the service add value to what the sermon's going to be about. Because the first one is having strong relationships in our church family. Look around you. That's the people you're sitting with right now. Having strong relationships. Because as I've said, in the middle of this list of urgings to be other-focused, considerate of others, looking out to other people, Paul places this verse. Maintaining spiritual fervor takes place in the context of significant relationships with each other in this church family, if this is your home, your family. I can't help but be aware that we've had a lot of sermons recently about being unoffendable, about getting our relationships right among ourselves, about how our own forgiveness from God is intrinsically connected to the way we do or don't forgive each other. Scary. Friends, I'm convinced that God really, really, really wants us to get this right. Really does. Because Jesus himself said what is the number one characteristic of his representatives? That we love each other. How are people to recognize that we're Christians? By our love for each other. And Paul says it too in verse 9. He says, love must be sincere. Not fake, not plaster on a smile, hi brother, sister, how are you, but sincere. So I'm going to ask you a question and I want to hear your answers. Imagine that word got out that the Christians in Wainui Amata Baptist Church had incredible, genuine love for each other, sincere love, And a TV news team heard about it, and they came to follow us around all week, in order to make a doco about this amazing, genuine, sincere love that we have for each other. What might they film to disprove it? Oh, I can see the thought bubbles above your heads. Come on, call it out to me. What might they film to disprove that we have genuine love for each other?
Reaction when you cut off and you go.
Particularly thinking in-house stuff. So I don't know if that's a fellow Christian driving the other car, definitely. Sorry? How we behave to others in public, but I'm talking again about our in-house love for each other, but during the week. What might they film that would disprove that we genuinely love each other? Sorry? No contact, lack of relationship. Well, there was one over here.
Isolationism.
Yeah, definitely. Gossiping about each other during the week. Okay, let's flip it. What might they film that would show our genuine love for each other? Go on then. Yeah, cooking a dinner. Absolutely, meeting in homes. Yep, I noted someone this morning giving someone else a ride to a medical event need. Yes. Absolutely. Practical help around the home. Yep. Sorry? Youth group. Yep. Serving other people in the community. Praying for them. Yep. Yep.
Yeah. People have been great.
Fantastic.
Considering others,
and how would that express itself?
Mowing somebody's
lawn. Yep. Good one. So, one of the things I'm aware of is that to maintain a strong relationship, a strong sense of community amongst ourselves, is you have to actually be with each other. And I love the example that was the guy's name Abel last week. How he gave about being kanohi ki te kanohi, face to face, and how he could talk to his girlfriend on the phone, but it wasn't the same as being with her. Seriously, what's a phone call compared to being with someone? And I wonder if that's why the Bible has so much emphasis on practicing hospitality and sharing meals with each other. There's something about that. And on being with someone who's mourning, or celebrating with someone who's rejoicing. I mean, social media is great, don't get me wrong. It's really helpful for keeping in touch, and I think it's fantastic to send someone a text message to say, hey, I'm praying for you as you begin your new job this week or whatever. Fantastic. But it's even better, it's heightened, if it's built on a physical, relational presence with other people, where you've sat down and had a coffee for them, or you've met them for lunch in your work hours or whatever. It doesn't replace being with other people. It complements, it builds on it. So the first way that I think Paul is saying we keep our spiritual fervor is by maintaining strong, healthy relationships with each other. That really adds fuel to our fire. If you're a person who slips in, slips out at the end of the service, goes home, it's really hard for you to feel that connection and I think somehow that you can easily stray when you don't have those strong connections. But the second way that I think Paul is encouraging us to keep our spiritual fervor might surprise you. I believe it is by developing and deepening your theology. Because, as I mentioned, Paul has spent the first two-thirds of this long letter covering some pretty significant truths about sin, about God's wrath, about righteousness, about faith, about election, about atonement, about justification, about grace, about redemption, just to name a few. And these are pretty big, deep, significant, weighty theological words. There's a reason he begins all of his letters with strong theological teaching, because it's the truth about God that motivates us to live for him, that adds fuel to our fire. Half-heartedness or complacency is an insult to all God is and all he has done to us. You can probably think of verses in the Bible that tell us what God thinks of half-heartedness, complacency, lukewarmness, indifference. It's an insult to him. There is so much to be zealous about when we consider God's greatness and his majesty and his righteousness and his hatred of rebellion and his grace and his mercy. Yeah, we increase our zeal, our spiritual fervor, when we deepen our theology. And before you say, you know, I'm just not really into theology, let me tell you that theology is not just a subject for nerds, the intellectual types, because everyone has a theology, a belief system about God, a system of beliefs about him and about his world. And whether you know it or not, you have a theology. The question is not, will I have a theology? It is, will I have a theology that is sound and biblical and true, rather than one that is weak and faulty and heretical? Thank you. I've occasionally heard people brag about how they just have a simple faith, as though that's something to be proud of. But friend, faith in itself is nothing. Faith is only as good as the object you're placing your faith in. Some people have faith in faith, and so that's a force that, you know, I've got some faith right here. No, you have to have faith in something, and it's what you put your faith in that is the key. You can have strong faith in a weak, faulty, damaged object, and that's not going to work for you. It's what you put your faith in that is the key. Imagine you're about to go skydiving. Has anyone here been skydiving? Yay, one. And you are too impatient, Mark, and you don't want to bother taking the time and effort to check your parachute for holes, or how weak the seams are, or to examine the pull cord, rip cord mechanism, or to make sure it's all correctly folded just the right way into its pack. Nah, you just want to get up in that plane and jump. You're just going to have simple faith. You see, the faith is meaningless if the parachute's faulty. You can have the best faith in the world, but that parachute ain't going to work for you unless it's in good condition and strong. And so what you place your faith in really matters. And so many Christians today are placing their faith in a distortion of God, a make-believe God who doesn't actually exist, not in the one true biblical God. Some people put their faith in a Santa Claus God. You know, he's the one who gives gifts to people who are nice. And basically everyone must be nice, because even the naughty kids do get gifts on Christmas Day, don't they? Or maybe you're putting your faith in a slot machine God. You know, you put a prayer in the slot, you pull the lever and you get your ticket to heaven, and now you can just live how you like. You're sorted. Some people put their faith in a genie in a lamp God. If you rub that lamp hard enough, pray enough, believe enough, keep rubbing, then he'll grant you your wishes. Some people put their faith in a tolerant God. He doesn't mind, you know, how you live. It's okay. Just say sorry now and again and you'll be fine. Or maybe it's a moral scale God. You know, he weighs up the good you've done, the bad you've done. Oh, there's more bad. Oh, better do something good. No, it's more good. Okay, you make it to heaven if there's more good than bad in your life. A lot of people believe in that one. Some people believe in a hyper-faith God, that he wants you to be comfortable, pain-free, trouble-free, have a wonderful, easy life. And some people put their faith in the sincerity God. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I think that's the worst one of the lot. The most dangerous one of the lot. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But friends, every one of these so-called gods has holes in the parachute, has weak seams and a faulty ripcord. And the most sincere faith in the world is not going to stop the splat at the end of the drop. Earlier in this letter, Paul said it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. I believe he's making a strong case for deepening our knowledge of God as the way to never lack in zeal, in our single-hearted devotion, in our spiritual fervor. And you notice that the goal of this fervor is not so that we feel good. It's so that we are serving the Lord. We're energized to serve him. We've got fuel to keep us going in our service. It's easy to get weary in well-doing. I know people in this church who are doing amazing things in regards to hospitality, in regards to helping those in need, mowing their lawns or taking them to medical appointments or whatever. And it's easy for those people to feel like they're doing all this effort and no one else is. I'm the only one kind of thing. That kind of thinking can sneak in. And it's hard to maintain your spiritual fervor when you feel that way. But again, if you remember, we are living sacrifices. We are responding to the mercy of God. We are part of a family. And maybe we need to nudge someone else from time to time and say, hey, why don't you have a turn? We need to keep that spiritual fervor going. And serving the Lord, as you know, is not limited to preaching or to children's ministry or worship leading. It's holistic. It's all of life. It's washing dishes. It's writing school assignments. It's being a courteous passenger on the bus. It's keeping to your budget. It's paying your taxes. It's giving your brother or sister a ride to the doctor or mowing lawns for someone or praying for members of your life group. That's how our service for God is lived out. Dishwashing, vacuuming, whatever it might be. We're serving the Lord. Paul said in another letter to another church, everything you do, do it as though it was for God, not for a human master. You're serving Christ. So why have I chosen this particular verse to speak on this morning? Well, I've noticed if you're in a boat, there are two ways you can reach the wrong destination. The first way is to turn your boat around and row in the wrong direction. The second way is simply stop rowing. Just drift. Just drift with the current. And there are plenty of currents pulling us in all kinds of directions. Plenty of currents that are working against our single-hearted devotion to God. I've never heard of a true Christian waking up in a morning and impulsively deciding to head in the wrong direction, away from Christ. But I've heard of plenty who have drifted, gradually drifted, just drifted, until today they don't even claim the name of Jesus. And single-hearted devotion is the only antidote to slow drift. We need to pull on the oars to keep our focused commitment, our spiritual fervor, by working on strong, genuine relationships with each other and by deepening our understanding and appreciation for who God is and what he has done. Are you up for it? 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 If you are, wave your hand at me. Yay, that's the church I'm proud to be part of. Let's pray. Lord, you don't ask us to do anything that is unreasonable. And Lord, you know our hearts, that we do want to be the best representatives of you that we can possibly be. I pray this morning, Lord, that as we've heard your word, each one of us would purpose in our hearts to work hard at maintaining our relationships with each other. And each one of us would work hard at knowing you better, knowing you more deeply, appreciating who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.